Well, we return this evening to the book of Habakkuk that we started last Sunday. It would be really useful if you could have the text in front of you as we think our way through this quite challenging passage. Habakkuk itself is a short book. Its three chapters divide very neatly into sections. In chapters 1 and 2, there are two complaints from Habakkuk to God and two answers from God to Habakkuk. And then in chapter 3, there's a prayer of commitment from Habakkuk as he absorbs what God has revealed to him. We saw last week that Habakkuk was burdened as he looked round Judah in the year 600 and the early 600s BC. He saw the ways in which the people were abandoning God and ignoring his commands, and with the inevitable result of violence and strife and conflict and perverted justice. And this gave Habakkuk two issues with God that he expresses in the first five verses of this chapter. The first issue will come up on the screen when somebody at the back presses the button, maybe. The first issue was a question of God's timing. He said to God, "How long? How long do I have to wait?" And the second issue was an issue of God's tolerance. And when you put those two things together, I guess we start to resonate with what was going through Habakkuk's mind. Because are these not the classic responses that we have to unanswered prayer? In verse 2, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord with a capital L, that is a translation of Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It's the name that embraces God's promises to us. And that's the name that Habakkuk uses here. But as he looks round Judah, God doesn't seem to be keeping his promises. He doesn't seem to be answering. And we should note, of course, that these are problems within the believing community. These are problems within the community of God's people. And Habakkuk's disappointment and disillusionment, you can sort of sense we're drifting towards doubts. And again, I wonder if that perhaps resonates with you in church tonight. If we look at it on a sort of wide canvas, as I was preparing this with a few promptings from various people, I thought back over the history of the church in my lifetime. I, throughout my Christian life, have been conscious of the many prayers that have ascended to God with fervor and faith and perseverance that the church in this nation would grow and develop and be healthy. And yet I think, looking at the last 50 years, the honest assessment is that the church seems to be in a worse state in terms of numbers and influence and impact than it was, say, in 1970. That's not to say it's a totally black picture. But if you take these global prayers that have been raised up, you couldn't really say that they have been answered. I can just about remember the centenary of the 1859 revival. And I can clearly remember the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival. And in both occasions, there was a real effort to encourage to people to call on God and to bring back days of revival. If we bring it down into a smaller scale, I look at my own life and at the lives of others who have been kind enough to confide in me. And when you add that picture together, there are many circumstances and many people who have been the subject of years, perhaps even decades of praying, apparently to little effect. And this lies at the heart of Habakkuk's burden. That's one of the reasons why this very ancient book is actually very up to date. 60 years ago, and for those of you who can't even imagine what 60 years ago looked like, I'm sorry, just take it from me, it did exist. 60 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very famous preacher in London, wrote a little book on Habakkuk. Now, Martin Jones didn't do very many things briefly. I took my father along to hear him once, and the introduction to the service took 40 minutes, and my father was sort of sitting there thinking he would be out in another half hour. But an hour into the sermon, he was beginning to think that this man actually had quite a bit to say. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones' style. But his book in Habakkuk is short, and it's still in print. And it's called From Fear to Faith. And that was very much the journey that Habakkuk is on as we join him now in the middle of chapter 1. He had problems with God's timing. He had problems with God's tolerance, but he was on a journey from fear to faith. Because God did answer him, but it was a very surprising answer. A very surprising answer indeed to Habakkuk. I suppose if we were putting it in the vernacular, and I'm not seeking to be irreverent in any way here, but when you read verse 5, it's almost as if God's saying to Habakkuk, look, Habakkuk, you might like to sit down before I tell you this, because you're going to be amazed, and to be honest, you're going to find difficulty believing this. That's what God said to him. He said, you've been telling me that I'm forcing you to look on injustice in Judah. I want to take you to take your eyes off injustice in Judah and look at the nations round about Judah. And when you look there, Habakkuk, you will find out that I, God, am raising up the Babylonians, and they are truly awful. The little bit that follows that is really almost poetry. But it's poetry that paints a picture of an appalling group of people. Look at the language. They're pictured as leopards and wolves and vultures and the desert wind. In verses 6 and 7 there, described as ruthless, they're impetuous, they're pillagers, they are a law unto themselves, they are self-sufficient. And look at the effect they have. Prisoners and refugees scattered like sand in the wind, those who oppose them scoffed as their best defenses are shattered with little or no effort. But also note that these men are not mindless robots. These are men who have made a moral choice and whom God recognizes as being guilty men. I guess at this point, Habakkuk's maybe thinking, it wasn't an awfully good idea to complain to God. I mean, this is really awful stuff. And again, I got to thinking back over my lifetime. I was a teenager when in 1962, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, it genuinely seemed that the world might only have a few days to continue to be in existence. In my lifetime, communism cut off hundreds of millions of people behind the Iron Curtain until 1989. Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and others were responsible for tens of millions of deaths. The Americans invaded Vietnam 20 years later, having lost 58,000 of their own troops and having been responsible for the death of 3 million others. They retreated in defeat. Even in our own little corner of the world here, over 30 years of trouble led to thousands dead and injured. As I look at my newspaper over the last few weeks or months, babies drown as their parents flee war and persecution. Refugees exist behind wire fences in civilized Europe. How can I believe that God raised up the men responsible for that? That was Habakkuk's problem. And I guess that if we think at all, it's a problem we have too. And yet, even against this picture of real blackness, when we look at the Bible as a whole round this period of time, we see glimpses that God has not actually forgotten Judah. As Habakkuk was writing down these words, there were some men, young men, growing up in apostate Judah who would in a few years risk their lives obeying God in Babylon, despite fiery furnaces and lions' dens. What was the real issue here? What was at the root of all of this? Well, we know from the rest of the Bible that the real issue was that Judah had become totally complacent about their covenant with God, the covenant that God had made with them. They remembered that blessing had been promised in the covenant, but they had chosen not to remember that there were also penalties whenever they walked away from God. You can read about them in detail in Deuteronomy 28. They selectively remembered the promises made to David, and on that basis they regarded Jerusalem as being beyond the reach of any earthly power. And so even though the world round about them was falling to the Babylonians left, right, and center, the king in Judah was actually more interested about building a new palace, because he felt that Judah was secure, that Jerusalem could not be taken. And if you really truly believe things like that, then you will become complacent. Of course you will. Paul, talking to the Jews in Antioch 600 odd years later, warned them against their complacency. He was there proclaiming forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But to some of them, their attitude was that they were Jews and they didn't need a crucified Messiah. And he warns them using the words of verse 5 that we have read. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. As we'll see in chapter 2, neither Judah nor Babylon are outside God's justice. Let me pose you a question, which I'm not going to answer, but which I hope will make you think. It was posed 20 years ago by a very well-known preacher, a very well-known evangelical, preaching in a very well-known evangelical church. And this is what he said on this passage. He said, just suppose that we are a church under judgment for our rebellious and complacent attitudes. Would it be inconceivable that God would use the force of our enemies to chastise us and bring us to our knees before him? The forces of materialistic idolatry, scientific atheism, media power, godless legislation, greedy commercialism. I think that was a good question then, but I think it's a good question today as well. And one which, as believers, as we look round, not this particular church, but the church. Is it possible that we too are rebellious and complacent? That we have it sorted and there's nothing more to be done? Watch the nations, God said. I'm raising up the Babylonians, God said. They're guilty men. But despite that, I'm raising them up. And Judah's complacency. We then have what I'm calling Habakkuk's illuminating response from verse 12 through to verse 1 in chapter 2. The NIV heads this up as Habakkuk's second complaint, and I suppose that's accurate enough as far as it goes, but I don't really think it goes far enough. The complaint is there from verses 13 to 17, and we'll look at that in a moment or two. But I want you to notice that the complaint is preceded by a declaration of faith and is concluded by a declaration of action. Verse 12 in chapter 1 and verse 1 in chapter 2. A declaration of faith and a declaration of action. You see, there are many, many things about God's answer that shock Habakkuk because they seem illogical and incompatible with what he knows about God. And yet, in the circumstances, he does exactly the right thing, and in doing so, provides each of us with the biblical model of what to do when we face similar puzzling situations where no explanation seems to satisfy. He did three things. First of all, he reminds himself about what he's certain of. he reminds himself that there are some things that he can absolutely count on. And look at what those things were. They are all about God. First of all, he reminds himself that God is self-existent. We mentioned a minute or two ago about this use of the word Yahweh or Jehovah or O Lord. This is the I am word, the God who spoke to Moses. And the point about this is that this God is not dependent on the Babylonians. He's not dependent on Judeans. He's not dependent on Habakkuk. He is God. He has neither beginning nor end. And in the little book that I referred to of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I thought this was particularly, it particularly warmed and confirmed my heart because it was a quotation about the Trinity, which, as you know, we're looking at on Sunday mornings. And this is what he said: the tremendous truth concerning the Trinity is that an eternally self-existent life resides within the Godhead. The tremendous truth concerning the Trinity is that an eternally self-existent life resides within the Godhead. Habakkuk reminds himself, God is not dependent on anything. God is God. The next thing he reminds himself is that God is eternal. He has just been told in the previous words that the Babylonian gods are self-made. In fact, they worship themselves in verse 11. But he remembers that God is eternal. And you know, it's not an easy thing to do. But remembering that God is eternal and that our years on earth are infinitesimally small against that background is a very useful thing to do sometimes, because it puts our puzzlement and our distress sometimes into some sort of perspective and reminds us, most importantly of all, that God's objectives are eternal objectives. God's objectives are eternal objectives. Then Habakkuk reminds himself that God is holy. And he's looking around this mayhem that's coming upon them, and he's looking at the evil in Judah, and he's looking at the vileness of these Babylonians, and he looks to God and he says, "Look, God, you're the Holy One." I guess if he had been living in our day and age, he might have done something like go to 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so Habakkuk saying, look, I cannot make sense of this sin upon sin upon sin round about me. But the one thing that I am absolutely certain of, that in God there is nothing but light, and that anything he is involved in, that he is in control of, will not be in any way unrighteous. Then he reminds himself of something else. He reminds himself that God is almighty. The Babylonians are not invincible. They operate only as God allows them, and only in line with his purposes. And you know what? I'm not an historian. I've told you that before here. If we take, starting with the Babylonians, and follow history down through the next 2.5 millennia, including all of those people that I mentioned in my lifetime, they just aren't about any longer. Their empires have crumbled. They are history. God is almighty. God has not changed. God has not surrendered control. And then he reminds himself that God is faithful. Despite everything that he sees, everything that's being revealed to him, what does he say? He says, we will not die. God will always have his people. We've already mentioned Daniel and his friends growing up in Judah. God will always be committed to his people, even if on occasions it is only a remnant. And again, we move that forward, put it into a New Testament context. What does it mean? What do we pick up there? Well, you remember that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and hell itself won't prevail against it. So the church may be a bit battered and a bit bruised and look a bit past its sell-by date in some parts of the world, but God hasn't abandoned it. He is the faithful God. And maybe that's something we need to remind ourselves of whenever we see things around us that cause us distress or aggravation. He calls God the rock here. And the rock in the Old Testament had two pictures associated with it. One was a picture of stability, a foundation, something that wouldn't move. The other one, of course, was a picture of sustainability, where the rock was struck and the sustenance that the children of Israel needed, the water that the children of Israel needed, gushed from it. Habakkuk reminded himself of all these things about God. The second thing that Habakkuk did, which is a part of this model which I'm suggesting to you we should try to follow, is that he takes his questions about God to God. Habakkuk has got these very genuine questions about God. Where does he take them? He takes them back to God. How is it that God, who cannot look on evil, uses people who are vile beyond words to overcome those who, although sinners, are not really in the same league? That's the sort of question we might ask ourselves. How is it possible that such people gather their wealth by gathering up people like fish in a net? Habakkuk says. And interestingly enough, apparently you can go to, I think it's the British Museum, and you can see some of the reliefs, the stone carvings from this age, and it actually shows the Babylonians with their prisoners literally in a net. So this was something that Habakkuk had obviously heard of. But we might think of people traffickers or those making money out of helpless refugees. We see that the Babylonians worship the source of their wealth. They worship their fish nets in this picture. We can think of people who do that, I imagine. Drug dealers, pornographers, celebrities. The list is endless in our day. And we ask ourselves the question, how can God let these people prosper at the expense of ordinary decent sinners like us? Are these merciless people just to keep on prospering? So he goes back to God and he tells him about all of this. He says, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand it. I can't make it compute. And that's a biblical model. Take our questions about God back to God. And the third thing he does in verse 1 of chapter 2 is he commits his unsolved problem to God. He's sort of saying to God, look, here's what I know about you, and here's what I observe and know about the Babylonians, and I just cannot bring those two things together. And in Habakkuk's case, he detaches himself from the city, from the people, from the problem, if you like. And he goes to a place where he has a good view of what's happening, but isn't actually in the heart of it. But you'll notice as you read this verse that it's not the problems or the actions that are filling Habakkuk's eyes now. His eyes have turned away from the problem and they're looking towards God. And in our case, we would seek to raise our minds from the complexity of the problem, not by pretending they're not there, but taking our mind off the problems that eat into our consciousness and direct our minds towards God. But if we just take our eyes away from the problem and don't direct them towards God, then, a vacuum always gets filled with something. But that's not Habakkuk's problem. He said, I will look and I will see what he says to me. He expects God to answer. He expects God to answer. I'm no longer looking at the problem. I'm not looking at what God does, interestingly enough. I'm looking at what God says. No longer, and I'm being liberal a little with my interpretation, but I think it's fair enough. No longer, he's saying, am I agonizing with my friends or looking for solutions in what the politicians or the army or the newspapers say. My eyes turn to God and to his word. That's where I'm going to hear God. He does get an answer in verse 4 of chapter 2, but that's for Gary to explain next Sunday. The key word will be faith, but you probably had guessed that anyway. But as we come to an end tonight, let's be content to see what God will say. What God will say as we bring to him the complexities of the universal church of which we are members, the personal circumstances in which we operate, and the hurting world in which we are meant to be salt and light, but which we don't really understand. Can we in some way stand on the ramparts, keep watch, look at God's word, expect him to speak to us? So as we come to an end tonight, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? Because each of us have to kind of answer this question for ourselves. And here are some of the things that we have picked up in the passage. Let me just list them. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach my way through them again. Just let me list them to remind you of some of the things that you might like to take away with you tonight. The first one is something which I deliberately left out when I was going through the things that Habakkuk remembered about God, because I wanted to bring it in at this point. Remember all the things he said that were true about God? Well, there's one other thing in verse 12 that I didn't mention. He said he is my God. He said he is my Holy One. You see, there's a relationship involved here. This is not a remote, uninvolved God who is just manipulating people here, there, and everywhere. This is my God. In our terms, I guess, for most of us here, the God who saved us, The God who lives with us. The God who promised never to leave us or forsake us. And that fact depends on a series of events which were so puzzling that for quite some time, even the people closest to Jesus didn't quite get it. A crucified Messiah, an empty tomb, a promised return. My God, my Savior, my Holy One. The second thing we picked up was the importance of looking at God's Word. What will he say through his word? Stating the blindingly obvious, we'll only actually see if we look. We won't actually see it if his word is just sitting around the house somewhere or in a page on your electronic device that you never actually go near. God expects us to look. And we should expect an answer, but we need to be warned that, as in Habakkuk's case, the answer may be surprising. But God will not leave us ignored. The fourth thing we should do is to never forget his promises. Because he is a covenant God, and he does keep his promises, and he will present his church blameless and spotless before him, and he will bring each of us who know him to maturity in him. And we should always remember that God is never, ever annoyed when we bring our questions about him to him. Let's pray. Father, we feel that we have encountered a mystery that is way beyond our capacity to understand. And yet, even within that mystery, we thank you there are so many things that we can be certain of. Certain about your character, certain about your love, certain about your objectives for your church and for us as individuals. Certain about your care for us. Certain about your sovereign control of even the most awful of world events. And as we leave this place, Lord, we would ask that we might leave taking your promises seriously, rejoicing in the certainties that you have given us, and being prepared not to know everything, but to know enough to be used by you. Because we ask it in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.